I invite you to open your Bible with me this morning to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, our text today, verses 15, 16, and 17, as we think together around the folly of worldliness. The folly of worldliness. A group of first graders were touring a hospital, and as they came to the end of their tour, a young first grader posed this question to the nurse who was leading them on the tour. He said, "How come all the people who work in this hospital are always washing their hands?" And the nurse responded by saying, "They're always washing their hands for two reasons. Number one, they love health. And number two, they hate germs." Love and hate often go together. If you love health, you will automatically hate disease. If you love cleanliness, you will hate filth. If you love truth, you will hate deceit. If you love peace, you will hate war. If you love God, the Scripture says you will hate sin and Satan and worldliness. In Psalm 97, verse 10, we read, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil." In Romans 12, 9, we read, "Hate what is evil, cling to what is good." It is absolutely impossible for a person to love God without hating evil and sin and iniquity. And the Apostle John addresses this very issue in this brief paragraph for our consideration this morning. So I invite you to follow along as we read in 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Now I want you to notice immediately this first phrase in verse 15 where we're told, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." Perhaps that raises the question in your mind. It certainly should. I mean, why would God tell us not to love the world He made, or humanity? Well, the word world is found in the Bible, is used in a number of ways. The most obvious way is the created order. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "For God created the heavens and the earth." And so, sometimes when we read the word world in Scripture, it is a reference to this world in which we live, this created order. The mountains, the rivers, the meadows, the flowers, the plants, all that we see that is an expression of God's creative handiwork. But that's not how the word world is used here in 1 John 2, 15. On other occasions we read this word world and it means the human race, mankind. Of course we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And so we read in John 3:16 that God loves the world. And in that particular verse, the word world is humanity, people, mankind. So it's not the created order. It's not the human race. Then in what way is the word world used here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15? Well, in fact, the word world is found here six times in these three verses. It is the word, the Greek word cosmos, which literally means a system of ordered things. For instance, when we speak of sports, we might use this phrase, the world of sports. In fact, there once was a television program, it may still be on, the wide, wide world of sports. And when we talk about the world of sports, we talk about athletic teams and coaches and fans and stadiums and sports editors and all that makes up the world of sports. We use the word world to talk about the world of finance. By that we mean stocks and bonds and real estates and business deals and transactions and and stockbrokers and bankers and all that's involved in the world of finance. Or we use the word world to describe the world of fashion and all that's involved in that. For instance, when a woman is putting on her makeup, what's she putting on? Cosmetics. Now, this word cosmetics comes from this same Greek word, cosmos, which is translated world. And so the world is that ordered system of things. And so when a woman is putting on her makeup, in essence, she's putting her face in order. And so we come to 1 John chapter 2, we read in verse 15, do not love the world. We need to understand what world John is referencing. And the world in which he is referencing is the world opposed to God. So let me give you this definition, and you might want to jot this down somewhere. The world, as it's used here, is an ordered system which is opposed to God and His kingdom. The world is an ordered system opposed to God and His kingdom. Now, this world has its own prince. He is Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince of this world. And at the current time, he has dominion in this world. Now, his dominion is limited by the sovereignty of God. But nevertheless, he is the prince of this world. And we come to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, and we read, do not love the world. In other words, if you belong to Jesus, you're supposed to be in love with Jesus and not this world. In fact, some would say that the very term, a worldly Christian, is an oxymoron. I would agree with that. Billy Sunday, the famous evangelist of almost a century ago, said, to speak of a worldly Christian is like to speak of a heavenly devil. It just shouldn't be. Couldn't be. And so this morning, I want you to think with me about the folly, the foolishness of worldliness, the foolishness of living for this world, which is in opposition to God and His kingdom. Now, there are two reasons that I see in this text that I want to share them with you this morning. The first one is this. You and I need to understand that the world does not satisfy. A worldly lifestyle is folly because the world does not satisfy. Now, Satan promises, in fact, he overpromises, and he always under-delivers. Now, the fact that this world does not satisfy should be reason enough for every one of us to reject a worldly lifestyle. Fact is that Satan is a cheap counterfeiter. Whatever God has, Satan seeks to counterfeit it. And Satan has three primary appeals by which he seeks to snare Christians and to make them worldly in their perspective and in their lifestyle. And these three primary appeals are found for us here in verse 16. Look in verse 16. John writes, for everything in the world, the first one, the cravings of sinful man. The second one, the lust of his eyes. And the third one, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And so Satan has these tools at his disposal in which he seeks to pull away God's people from a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan seeks to deceive, and he seeks to persuade Christians that what he has to offer is far superior to what God has for his people. Now, as I said a moment ago, Satan is a liar and a deceiver and a counterfeiter, and Satan cannot deliver on his promise. Now, let's look at these three appeals. The first one in verse 16, the cravings of sinful man. Some of the older translations translate that phrase, the lust of the flesh. Well, it's not physical flesh that's described here. It's not muscle and bone. It's that old sinful Adamic nature that all of us have that all of us were born with. In fact, the better translation is the one here in the New International Version translation, which says the cravings of the sinful man. You see, if you just have physical birth, then the only nature you know is the sinful nature. But if you have spiritual birth or second birth, then you have a new nature. And so Christians are people with two natures, the old nature and the new nature, the Adamic nature and the Jesus nature. And there is this war within, this civil war within, and there's this struggle that goes on. And it will grow on until we finally see Jesus face to face and are completely delivered from this old sinful Adamic nature. Now watch this, how Satan operates. As I said, he's a counterfeiter. Satan hadn't created anything. And so what Satan will do, he will take a legitimate God-given desire and he will twist it and distort it and pervert it and make it something which God never intended for it to be. For instance, the desire for food is a legitimate desire. And Satan will take your desire for food and turn it into gluttony. The desire for drink is a legitimate desire. Satan will take that desire and turn it into drunkenness. The desire for sleep is a legitimate and necessary desire. And Satan will take the desire for sleep and twist it and turn it into laziness or slothfulness. There is the sexual desire that God gives to each one of us, which is only to be expressed within the bonds of marriage between a husband and a wife. And Satan will take that desire and distort it and twist it and pervert it and seek to have you express it in some other way beyond the bonds of marriage. And so what sin is just an abuse of that which is good. That's because the devil has no raw material with which to work. He didn't make anything. God made everything. And so what happens is God gives us these God-given desires and Satan seeks to twist them and distort them and to use them out of place. And the end result is always destruction and heartache and ultimately death. Now, Jesus addressed this issue in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things," that is, everything you and I need, "will be given to us as well." And so the appeal here, the first appeal in verse 16, is the cravings of the sinful man. We're warned against that. The second one is the lust of his eyes. Now, the lust of the eyes has to do with desiring what we don't have and what we don't need. It's to desire that which is not necessary for our satisfaction and fulfillment. The Apostle Paul, in writing Timothy, said to him, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we take nothing out of this world. Therefore," Paul said to Timothy, "having food and clothing, let us be content." And then he went on to say, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Money's not evil. Possessions are not evil. But the love of money and the love of material possessions is an unmitigated evil in the life of any person. And so we're warned here against the lust of the eyes of looking around and seeing somebody that has a nicer automobile or a higher salary or lives in a bigger house in a nicer neighborhood or whatever and has something that you don't have. And there's that desire that comes up in your heart and you say, I must have that. I want that. That's Satan at work. And the scripture says, guard against the lust of the eyes. Now, let me ask you a question. In fact, let me ask you several questions. I don't answer out loud, just between you and God. What really motivates you? I mean, what is the burning passion of your life? Is it to be a man of God? Is it to be a woman of God? Or is it to be a successful man or a successful woman? Are you more concerned with material things, or are you more concerned with spiritual realities? What's more important to you? Did your child get the proper education, go to the right school, get the proper degrees, get the right job, be successful in life, or that he or she have a godly, holy, righteous character and lifestyle? Now, I can't answer for you. I can only answer for myself. But I believe if I know my heart, I would rather that my children be ditch diggers at minimum wage and love Jesus with all of their heart than to be the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. Let me ask you this. Is there any material possession with which you will not part for the glory of God if the Holy Spirit leads you to give it up? That's what John is talking about here. He talks about the lust of the eyes, seeing that which you don't have and desiring it for yourself, thinking that if I could just have more and more and more, it's going to make me content and satisfied and fulfilled in my life. So are you more interested in the lifestyles of the rich and famous, or the lifestyles of the righteous and the faithful? If you had a chance to go to lunch with Bill Gates, or to go to lunch with a missionary who's just spent 30 years in the jungles and has come home in retirement, who'd you rather go to lunch with? But your answer to these questions is a pretty reliable guide as to whether or not you have succumbed to the lust of the eyes. The Word of God is sharp like a double-edged sword. It cuts. It hurts. There are three appeals here in verse 16. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and then this last one here, the boasting of what he has and does, or as the older translations say, the pride of life. You know, this is the desire to possess so that you can impress. The danger that is we possess more and more, our possessions begin to possess us. Far too many Christians are in financial bondage because of this very problem right here. They're in debt up to their eyeballs, have trouble paying their monthly obligations on time. It's especially true of young married couples. You get married and, you know, you think from day one when you move in, come back from the honeymoon and move in your first apartment or your first house or whatever, you want to have as many appliances and articles of furniture that your parents took a lifetime to accumulate. And so, you know, credit is so easy today. You just go out and you borrow and spend and borrow and spend and borrow and spend to buy things you don't need with money you don't have, to impress people that you don't like. And before you know it, you're just in deep, deep financial bondage. You know the old saying about keeping up with the Joneses. You want to have what your neighbors have, what your friends have. So you go out and you buy something on credit so you can impress your neighbors, keep up with them, and you find out as soon as you did it that they refinanced and they surged ahead again and you're behind again. It's a vicious cycle. And you know Madison Avenue knows this. The advertisers know this. They know that this is an appeal to the baser instincts of the human heart, of the old sin nature. We all get those letters. You know, you hardly get out of high school and you start getting letters from MasterCard and Visa and Discover. Congratulations, you know, we're going to give you a credit card. You don't even have a part-time job. Or you get a letter. I mean, you know, probably all of you gotten something like this. Dear Mr. Jackson, our research indicates that you are a man of discriminate taste, of sophistication. You like the finer things in life. Da 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 da. Just sign the dotted line. I had hardly finished school when I got a letter from Who's Who. Dear Mr. Jackson, you have been nominated to be in Who's Who, so I read with some interest. I read down here in this letter, if you'll just send us, I think it was $29 way back 30 years ago. It's probably $129 now. Just send us your check for $29 and you'll be included in the next issue of Who's Who in America. Now, I haven't done anything to be in Who's Who. I just finished school. It's an appeal to the baser instincts, the pride of life, the desiring to have and to impress. Well, they didn't get my money. Let me tell you about Who's Who. And if somebody's in Who's Who, I'm not trying to be offensive, but I just want to tell you about Who's Who. You send your money into Who's Who, and they'll put a little article about you in there, when you were born and where you went to school and who your wife is, name of your kids, and that kind of thing. And then they'll send you a copy of the book, and you'll read your article, and you won't read anybody else's. And the only people whose names are in there are people who sent in their $29.95 to get in there. You talk about an appeal to the pride of life. Don't worry about being in Who's Who in America. You want to be in the Who's Who in the kingdom of heaven. That's the only one that counts. What does Jesus think? We just need to impress an audience of one, and His name is Jesus. I know some of you are thinking, well, Pastor, that's un-American. Maybe it is. It's Bible. It's Bible. You see, the world does not satisfy. You can be in a dozen Who's Who's. You can have 59 credit cards with a $25,000 credit limit on every credit card. You can buy everything you want and still be empty inside. Your heart filled with despair and futility. And say, sure, there's more to life than this. I want to tell you, there is more to life. Jesus is life. And Jesus satisfies. And only Jesus satisfies. The psalmist said, Psalm 16, verse 11, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. There's where it is, folks. In the presence of the Lord, there is joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know why worldliness is futile and folly? Because the world does not satisfy. Only God satisfies. Let me give you a second one, then I'm done. Not only does the world not satisfy, but the Scripture says in verse 17 that this world is passing away. This world is passing away. Look in verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now that's just common sense. If you invest in this world, then you have 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years to have your investment pay off. But if you invest in the will of God and in the Word of God and in the kingdom of God, then you have forever to reap the benefit. And so this world and its desires are passing away. Now, what's most important to you? The pleasures of the flesh or the joys of the spirit? This world which is seen, which we can touch and taste and smell and handle, or the real world which is unseen? Which is more important to you, the praise of men or the glory of God? Which is more important to you, this temporal world which will soon be gone, or the eternal world of the kingdom of God? You see, when God's people live for this world and for the things of this world, and when we love the things of this world, it's like painting the deck on a ship which is sinking, because this world is passing away. And soon the mossy fingers of decay and death will take away all of our toys and all of our gadgets and all of our trinkets, and it'll be no more. You see, Satan is the captain of a sinking ship. He rules this world, but his domain is a doomed domain. And those of us who are Christians need to remember that. You see, we're not here to stay. We're just passing through. We're just sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're going to a city whose builder and maker is God. This is not our element. This is not our home. We should feel out of place here. Look, if somebody ridicules you for your stand for Christ in your office or in your school or in your neighborhood or in your club or whatever, if somebody ridicules you for Jesus, you ought to rejoice in that. We're not to be like the people down here. The Scripture says we're to be a peculiar people, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. We're to think differently and talk differently and act differently and relate differently and spend our money differently because we belong to Jesus. We belong to a heavenly kingdom. It's not our element. Perhaps it'll help if I use the example of a scuba diver. Somebody wants to go scuba diving. They get all the equipment and take a boat out into the ocean and they go over the boat and down the side of the boat and do their scuba diving. If you're going to stay down more than a minute or two or three, you've got to have an oxygen tank because that's not your element. You're out of your element. You'll not survive down there very long without oxygen. But it's obvious that while that's an element for fish, it's not an element for people. And in the same way, this world is not our element. It's not our home. We shouldn't be comfortable down here. We should feel a little disjointed in this world because our home is in heaven. And we shouldn't be surprised if we're in the minority. The Bible says in James chapter 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So what if we're in the minority? So what if most of the people in your office don't have the same values that you have? So what? That's the way it's supposed to be. Someday we'll be a majority in heaven. Noah went on the ark in a distinct minority. Noah got off the ark in a majority. And so the Scripture says that worldliness is folly because this world is passing away. Now, I want you to see verse 15 and then I'm done. Look back in verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When I first started working in this text earlier in the week, I saw that as a command, and I believe it is a command, but I believe it's more than a command. I believe it's just a simple declarative sentence. It's just a simple statement of fact. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And if the love of the Father is in you, the love of the world is not in you. You see, verse 15 doesn't say love of the Father is not in him because he loves the world, but it says that he loves the world because the love of the Father is not in him. If we love God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then really there's nothing about this world that's very attractive when you think about it. Because what this world has to offer is fleeting and transient and temporal and unsatisfying. And what God offers for us is an incredible feast. Suppose one of you said to me after the service today, Pastor, we'd like you and Kim to come over to our home on Friday night. We're going to grill some steaks. We're going to have a cookout. We'd like you to be our guest. So Kim and I come, and steaks are just grilled to perfection, just like I like them. And there's a big baked potato, and there's salad and beans and corn on the cob and all the good stuff. And then after we're done with the meal, the hostess comes to the table and says, oh, by the way, here's a freshly baked pecan pie. Well, I don't think I can eat anything else, but I can always rise to the occasion as pecan pie. So I put it away. I have to kind of unbutton my belt a notch, you know, just to be comfortable. And we're sitting at the table talking, and then the hostess comes back one more time. And she says, Pastor, here's some week-old breadcrumbs. We'd like you to eat this as well. What am I going to do? I'm going to say, are you crazy? Breadcrumbs? A week old, stale, tasteless breadcrumbs? I think you get the picture. We can feast on the Lord Jesus, or we can eat the crumbs that Satan offers to us. I tell you, to be a worldly Christian is the height of folly. Because this world is not satisfied. This world is passing away. My prayer for myself and for my family and for this congregation is that God would create in us a holy hunger to know Him holy hunger for righteousness and holiness, truth. We want to experience from His gracious hands joy and peace and contentment. The choice is ours. Let's pray together.